Scripture reading for this evening is Galatians 2, 5 through 15 through 21. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, whilst we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
This morning in our Bible class period, we talked about the glory of God. So we know who God is. And then in our morning worship, we talked about the importance of identity. So we know who we are. And this lesson this evening is going to take us a little bit further into that concept so that we know our relationship with God and what makes that relationship possible. As we talk about Christ lives in me. As we begin this evening, I want you to consider, what is the driving force of your life? Is it wealth? Or maybe it's fame? Or power? Or leisure? Or maybe it's something like the acceptance of others? Or the acquisition of human knowledge? And we know that there's nothing basically wrong with wealth. We need to have some means by which we can support ourselves. We exercise some power in positions that we hold. We all like our leisure time. We like to be accepted by others. We spend time in school achieving human knowledge. But the key is here, is this your driving force? Is this the driving force of your life? Serving Christ, that's the one that we need to be concerned about. Serving Christ should be the driving force in our life. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, as we have noted already, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This was Paul's idea of what was important, the driving force in his life. Now we all know the story of the Apostle Paul. When we're first introduced to him, we find that he is a very zealous Pharisee, opposed to Christianity, bringing persecution. And the implication seems to be that he spearheaded that whole effort to persecute Christians. But then he was converted to Christ. He came to understand that Christ was indeed the Messiah, that he was the promised one, and so he became a faithful child of God. And so now he's directed by Christ. And the life he lives in the flesh is directed by his faith in the Son of God. Crucified, put to death. No longer I who live. The self was no longer the driving force. So he put something to death. He crucified something. And in his present life, He's still in the flesh, of course, as he's writing these words. But he's looking to a future time when he'll no longer be in the flesh, but will be in the presence of God. But while he's still in the flesh, he can say, but now Christ lives in me. Christ is the driving force of my life. So we all have various interests. We all have various goals that are part of this life. We have families that we serve. We serve one another in various ways. But what is the driving force? What is behind our service to Christ? Christ lives in me. Before Christ can live in us, something has to change. And these scriptures that I have listed up here, we're going to look at some of these. These scriptures have to do with the way that Christ speaks about the effect of this, how Christ comes to live in us, and what needs to change. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." We see the challenge here in what the Lord demands of his followers. There's many times that he talked about what was required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it required giving some things up, putting other things of higher importance and a higher priority. And so here he talks even about one of our closest relationships in our life, and that's our father and our mother. And he says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. In other words, you can't be my disciple if that's the case. If the driving force in your life is the love for mother and father, and it conflicts with what I require of you, well, then you have to make a choice. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here we see the denial even of self. Self-interest has to be put aside because our service is to Christ. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Again, in Mark chapter 8, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. This was a main theme of our Lord, to make it clear to us what our position was, what our relation had to be with respect to Christ, and the willingness and the sacrifice that we must make. Now, as we look at these things, don't you see that there's a challenge there? This isn't an easy thing. It's not easy to be a disciple of Christ because of these demands, these requirements. And so we are challenged every day because we are faced with judgments and decisions about various things in our life. And we have to remember to put Christ first. And it can be a hard task for us. And often we forget about it and we do something that we shouldn't. Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Over and over again, we find Jesus saying this in different situations. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So in addition to these statements about the requirement and the challenge, we see that there is a goal. There is a reward for doing that, and that is pleasing our Father in heaven. So if we come after Christ, if we follow after Christ, then we need to love Him more than others, more than self, more than life. We need to love Him more than the world. If we're going to follow Him, we cannot be ashamed of Him or His words. We must serve Him faithfully. And so this explains a lot of what Paul is saying here, as he came to understand that these very same requirements applied to him in his life. And no longer does he live for himself, but he lives for Christ. So let's think about Christ and Paul. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul never saw Christ, never spoke to Christ. Now, they lived at the same period of time, but we don't know that there was ever any interaction between Christ and Paul while Christ was still on the earth. And it wasn't until that journey on the road to Damascus that the Apostle Paul saw the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him. But let's imagine Christ speaking to Paul. Paul, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself. Okay, what's Paul's response going to be? Lord, it's no longer I live. Self is gone. Now that's not easy to give up self. But yet that's what we have to do. Christ says, Paul, you must take up your cross and you must follow me. And Paul says, Lord, I am crucified right along with you. And if he had been present on the day that Christ was crucified, he would have been in that crowd that was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Christ says, and you must follow me. And Paul says, Lord, the only life I live now is life by faith in you. So can we say that? Do you feel like right now in this moment, as you consider your life and you consider your relationship with God, would you say that you have been crucified with Christ? Can you say all of these things, that He is more important than anything else, that you love Him more, that you would be willing to give your life, that you're willing to deny self, even close relationships, because of Christ? See how hard it sounds? How difficult it is? And of course, the majority of people can't make that commitment. And some will make a partial commitment and try to live a life that is divided between serving Christ and serving self and never really choosing to put one above the other. I have been crucified with Christ. This is the core of our faith. The cross is equated with death. The cross on which our Savior died was a way of killing an offender. It was capital punishment. And He was hoisted up on that cross. He was nailed to that cross. And He died on that cross. There was no thought when they took these individuals to die on the cross, or they took them to the cross, that they would survive. Even when the thieves were seen to be alive, they broke their legs so that it would hasten their departure. No one came back from going to the place of crucifixion. Everybody died there that was on a cross. And so when we talk about our cross that we bear, it's not just self-denial. People deny themselves many things. When was the last time you were on a diet? You know, you deny yourself that Krispy Kreme donut. That's my temptation. I have to give up the Krispy Kreme donut. But I'm ready to deny myself that so I can lose some pounds, so I can get fit. People bear the cross of ill health. They bear a cross of troubled marriages. There's all sorts of crosses that people bear in the sense of hardship or sorrow. But again, The cross that we're talking about was an instrument of execution. It's not that we're just suffering through, it's that we put an end to something. We've crucified something in our life so that we can be a disciple of Christ. The old man of sin is accused, he's found guilty, and he's sentenced to death. And when we are obedient to Christ, when we hear the gospel proclaimed, and we believe it, and we repent of our sin, and we confess our faith, and we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into what? Into his death. And the old man of sin is put to death. So we rise to walk in what? Newness of life. Not the old life, but a new life. In Romans chapter 6, we read that. Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" What's the result of that? "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." You probably know people that you studied with, your friends, your neighbors, and you know it's pretty typical in the denominational world to deny the necessity of baptism for salvation. As we were driving up here the other day, yesterday actually, Bonnie and I were talking about this because we've had contact with different people who hold that very position. And they think, we understand that they're very sincere in their belief, but we can't imagine why they think baptism isn't necessary. Of course, the faith-only people or the grace-only people or something-only people, they deny the necessity of baptism. But yet it's so clear in God's Word, the place, the point of this execution of our old man is when we're baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. And when we come up out of the water of baptism, we are raised from the dead. We're a new creature. And we walk in newness of life. How is that so hard to understand? How can we just take the position, well, baptism's a good thing, and if you want to do it, then that's good. But it's not necessary. Is that what Paul's saying? Paul had been buried with Christ. Ananias came to him and said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord," Acts chapter 22. And immediately he did that. And that's when his life changed. What he was before was now past. It was gone. It was crucified. And now he was serving God faithfully. Paul understood the necessity, and so he writes of it, guided by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, he wrote, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what? They've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." John 12, we see that there is a death. Death to sin rather leads to living by the Spirit. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's buried. Now, you and I, when we plant our grass seed, we usually just sprinkle it over the top, and it doesn't do that much good. At least in my yard, it doesn't. We plant the corn, we bury it. Plant the peas, we bury it. And that's the point here, that we are buried. If we're going to bear fruit, we must first die. We can't take all the baggage of our former life, all the things that were the result of sin and separated us from God, we can't take that with us. We've cut that off. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. I think we all want that, don't we? We want that eternal life. But there is a price. Christ paid a price. We need to pay a price. If Christ is living in me, then I'm living by the Spirit. All of us would like to think that we are truly spiritual. But maybe we don't have a clear idea of what that means to be spiritual. How do we determine, in fact, that we are a spiritual being? Well, we know we're a spirit and God gave us a body. But are we living a spiritual life? That's the question. Here's some false notions of spirituality. It's not achieved by a monastic lifestyle. You know, there's some people that they go off and they separate themselves completely from the world in some monastery somewhere. And they think that that makes them spiritual. Is that what the Lord called us to do? When he told us to die to sin, when he told us to leave the world, did he mean to go hide out somewhere? Is that what spirituality is? It's not achieved through asceticism. That's simply you're denying yourself something that you don't need to deny yourself of. Like the Krispy Kreme donut, right? We're not spiritual just because we practice some form of asceticism. It's not equated with miraculous gifts. There are only some in the New Testament period of time that could perform miracles, and there's none today. It's not mere morality. We talked this morning about the importance of behavior, but there's more to it than the behavior. What is it that produces the behavior? It's the point that we were making. It's not just being religious. What did Paul say about those in Athens? He said they were very religious. How do you know, Paul? Well, look at all these altars. They're religious people. There's a lot of religious people in the world in which we live. Does that mean that they're spiritual? Not some mystical emotional feeling. And so much of the world in religion is based upon some kind of mystical emotional feeling. I feel saved. Oh, I feel so wonderful now that I've been saved. And it can be very emotional. But is that the true signs of spirituality? Is that what we're looking for? When we consider the term spiritual, it translates from this Greek word, this Greek adjective that we have on the screen here, pneumatikos. It occurs 26 times in the New Testament. It is employed in several senses, each of which must be determined by the context. As we know from our Bible study in general, we have to look at the context because words have different meanings in different contexts. Definitions don't always help us get to the meaning of the word. That which is characterized by a non-material nature is one definition of the word. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul speaks of the spiritual forces of wickedness. Okay, so these are not in the material world. They're non-material. There's a spiritual realm that we don't see. We can't see with our physical eye, but we know that it's there. We know that there's demons. We know that there's Satan. We know that there's angels. And so these are spiritual forces. In this context, it's spiritual forces of wickedness. They are spiritual in essence. They are just spirit and not have a material body like we have. And they are not good in terms of character from the context because he uses the term wickedness. But these certainly would be spiritual people, right? Or spiritual beings. But it doesn't point to a positive nature. In 1 Corinthians 15:44, he says, the type of body we shall be given at the time of the resurrection is a spiritual body. So just as our spirit dwells in a physical body now, we will dwell in a spiritual body. That's one way that the term is used. It's also used to describe that which emanates from God and is therefore consistent with his moral nature, such as Romans 7:14. When Paul is referring to the law of Moses, he said that the law is spiritual. It talks about its source. It was from God. The law was the product of the mind of God. We refer to it as the law of Moses, as Paul did. There's nothing wrong with that. But we recognize that he wasn't the originator of it. It was through the means of Moses that it was delivered to the people. It was conveyed via the agency of the Holy Spirit, we might say. That which denotes something not secular in nature. Ephesians 5:19, we are told that we are to sing. Well, what are we to sing? Spiritual songs. They are songs that deal with that which is above, that which is beyond these things of this life, directing our attention to those things that are of that nature, songs that reflect on heavenly matters as opposed to the affairs of this world. But it is also used to describe one who welcomes the Spirit's revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, divine truths which could be known referred to as spiritual things. They could not be known or approved by the natural man, but by the spiritual man. And this was the point that Paul was making with the Corinthians, that they weren't acting spiritually. They were following the impulses of their human nature, of their temporal side, and so that caused a problem. They're used to describe one who's mature in the Lord as opposed to one who acts responsibly as a babe. Less responsibly, that should be. So this is an idea of spiritual that we need to consider very carefully. Maturity is a sign of spirituality. Maturity in what? In the Lord. Growing in the Lord. If we don't act responsibly, then we would be called, Paul would say, as a babe in Christ. We haven't learned how to act maturely as a child of God. And so such references as these up here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, talking about the division that characterized those in Corinth, it did not respect or reflect, rather, a spiritual quality. One who vigorously pursues the will of the Holy Spirit. Galatians, you who are spiritual, restore the ones who have fallen into sin. You who are spiritual. Well, who is that? Who is that? That's the one who is a mature child of God, who knows about temptation and knows about repentance and knows about forgiveness and can direct that individual who falls into sin, help them to overcome the weakness. These are the ones who walk by the Spirit in the previous chapter of Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says they are led by the Spirit. They manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And they walk by the Spirit. So when we're asking ourselves, are we spiritual? I think this is what we're considering as the important aspect. That we are walking by the Spirit. The Spirit directs us through the Word. We walk by the Word. He leads us by the Word. He tells us what His fruit is. And we manifest that fruit in our lives. And we therefore are walking by the Spirit of God. That is the truly spiritual individual. That which is non-material, that which emanates from God, that which is not secular in nature, the one who welcomes the Spirit's revelation, the one who is mature in the Lord, the one who pursues the will of the Spirit. This is the spiritual that we're talking about. These bottom three, if you can read that, it looks a little washed out on my view. Welcomes the Spirit's revelation, mature in the Lord, pursues the will of the Spirit. Christianity is a life to be lived. We say Christ lives in me. We're talking about a life. It's a Christ-like life. More like the Master Christ-like life. We reflect His character, we reflect His mind, and we reflect His spirit in our lives. Here's the perfect picture of spirituality. We talked this morning about Christ being the perfect picture with respect to His identity. He knew who He was. The perfect picture of spirituality requires servanthood. He came to serve. That was His calling. It required love. Love was His motive. It required obedience. Obedience was His will. The traits of a spiritual person: believes in God and His right over their life. You think God has that right over your life? Or you have the frame of mind, I'll just go this far, but that's too far. I can't relinquish my control completely, just partially. No. We believe that God has right over our life, our entire life. Every aspect of our life, every detail of our life is determined and judged by God. The spiritual person looks to God for wisdom to know how to conduct their life. I noticed you had some material out there in the book of Proverbs in the back of the building there. For several months now, I've been meeting at the library on a Monday morning every other week with a room of mostly Catholic women over age 50 who have a Bible study. And they were studying the book of Proverbs. And they were talking about the source of these Proverbs, the source of this wisdom. And these Catholic women, in particular the leader, was pushing the idea that the sources of this wisdom was, in some cases, the Persians. In some cases, it was the Egyptians. And all this wisdom just came together in this book, and it's just a mixture of the wisdom of the world. I'm ready to pull hair out of my head when I hear something like that. This is God's wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. They're studying, and I'm part of the book of Ecclesiastes. And, the book of Ecclesiastes wasn't written by Solomon, according to them. It was written like in the 3rd century B.C. And it contains a lot of this Medo-Persian wisdom. What kind of a foundation is that for spirituality, to think that these things are the work of men? A spiritual person longs to obey God. He views things in terms of eternity and not time. This is one of the greatest challenges for me. I don't know if it is for you. But one of the greatest challenges for me is the challenge of delay. You know, I want things to change right now. But I've discovered the only thing I can change right now is me. I can't change others. I can change myself right now, and I don't always do it like I should. But when I'm working with other people and I see what looks like just slow progress, it's still progress, but it's so slow. Oh, I'm working with a congregation now in Jeff City, and we lost several people who moved away, and we're down to about 20 people. And just some of the immaturity that I see, you know, why can't we just take a giant leap and all decide we're going to do exactly what we should right now, today? But then I look in the Old Testament scriptures and I see the promise to Abraham. In his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He doesn't have any children. He's 75 years old. He has to wait another 25 years before he has Isaac. Noah, in the days of Noah, he's given the work of building the ark. But it's over 100 years before the ark is completed and the flood comes. The preacher of righteousness. The prophets, like Ezekiel, like Isaiah, like Elijah. You know, Elijah had that wonderful contest on Mount Carmel where he outwitted the prophets of Baal and the power of God was shown. But then what is he doing next? He's hiding out in a cave. He thinks he's the only one left. He's ready for something to happen, some revival, and it doesn't happen. That's a challenge. But we need to understand, as this point is, that we need to look at things in the terms of eternity. Not just this small little part, which is my life. We can all have a part. We don't know how big our part is. We may never know what we did or what we accomplished. We just have to keep doing the work. And so what did God do for Elijah? He said, this is what I want you to do. 1, 2, 3. Do those things. Just get to work and don't worry about the time. A spiritual person recognizes that eternity is a long time. And in terms of eternity, as we view it, things can happen so slowly, painfully slow. A spiritual person subordinates the material to the higher interests. And when we make our choices about between whether what we're going to do materially, the decisions we make about those things, are they have a higher priority than our spiritual interest? That can't be right. It does not compartmentalize our service to God. And that's what I'm talking about, where we give ourselves to God, you know, on Sunday and Wednesday and the rest of the week. You know, it's our time. We can't do that. Can we say, Lord, it is no longer I who live. Self is gone. Lord, I am crucified right along with you. Lord, the only life I live now is by faith in you. You are my direction. You are my identity. Can we say that? The quality of being spiritual is achieved by determined effort. You're not going to fall into it. You're not going to catch it through osmosis or anything, or like the flu. You have to be determined to be spiritually minded. It's not an accident. It's not automatic. A Christian is not just a person who believes in his head the teaching of the Bible. Satan believes in his head the teaching of the Bible. I thought that was an interesting quote. A Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose stiff neck has been broken, whose brazen forehead has been shattered, whose stony heart has been crushed, whose pride has been slain, and whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. Let Christ live in you. Let Christ live in you. Let him in. The song we're going to sing in just a moment. I want to challenge you to consider these things very carefully. And you're the only one that can do it for yourself. I can't do it for you. Mike can't do it for you. Dennis can't do it for you. We have to do it ourselves. We have to make this appraisal of our life. Are we living, as Paul said, Christ lives in me? Are we just going through the motions, just sliding along through life, no permanent goal in mind, apathetic? Hopefully that's not the case. Let us encourage one another to serve Him to the best of our ability. Let us stand and let us sing.